Good to see you all here this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Ed Gerber. I've been here for about 8 weeks, and I'm glad to be here. As indicated by this sparse imagery behind me and this striking image of this figure reaching to the sky, we are beginning today. Today marks the beginning of a new series that's going to address evil and the problem of suffering. It's going to be a four-part series. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at this question and trying to figure out the mic. Is that okay? I think we might be okay. And there's three reasons why I've decided that now is a good time to look at this question of evil and the problem of suffering. First of all, given what's going on in our world right now, it just has tremendous relevance, and I don't need to enumerate all the things that are going on. If you watch the news, you know very well that the problem of evil and suffering is a very real one in our world. Secondly, given everything that's gone on in this church and is going on in this church, it's a relevant topic. I've only been here for about 8 weeks, but it has become abundantly clear to me that there's a lot of suffering that has gone on in this church over the last many years, and that continues to go on, and that there are lingering questions about where is God and all of that. The third reason I want to look at the topic of evil and the problem of suffering is very simply because it is tremendously, fantastically important. We have a lot of young people in this church, and a lot of you who are still in the world. Scripture says that we ought to be ready to give an answer for the reason we believe. One of the greatest objections, as you know, that people in our world have to the Christian message, and particularly to the picture of the Christian God, is this problem of evil and suffering. If God is love and God is all-powerful, then what on earth is going on? Two events in particular led to my own thinking about this topic that I just want to tell you about to give you a little bit of context from where I'm coming from. Led to my own real critical feet on the ground thinking about this topic, that is. The first, and both take place at Webster. The first one was that when I got to Webster, I learned very quickly, it was a church of about 150 people, very small, intimate. I learned right away that two families in our church had just lost their children in tragic deaths. The one was a boy who was 14 years old. He contracted a virus of some kind and was dead the next morning. And the other one was a girl who was driving, 21 years old, a daughter of the congregation, who hit a snowplow in the wintertime and was gone just like that. And the amount of suffering that caused in our body was acute. And one of the mothers came every Sunday and said, it's not getting better. It never gets better, and it feels like it just happened yesterday. And so I really thought long and hard, Lord, where are you in all of this, and why did this have to happen? The second event was that in June of 2008, five girls who were linked to our immediate community, they went to a high school called Fairport High School. They had just graduated. They were coming back from a graduation weekend party. They weren't drunk. They weren't drinking or anything like that. But the story goes that one car was trying to pass another on the freeway. This car was hit by a semi-trailer, and all five girls were killed instantly, and it utterly rocked our community. And somebody came to me and said, okay, Ed, so where is God in all of this? How could God allow this to happen? Where is God? And so I've been thinking about the question for many years now, and particularly as it intersects with our emotional life. Before we get into the content of the message today, I invite you to hear God's word and how it gives remarkable voice to the problem of evil and suffering. It does a very good job of it, and it does it from your midst, because most of the suffering that goes on here happens from where you're sitting. It happens silently, it happens quietly, it happens in the dark hours of the night. So hear, as you listen to your brothers and sisters, give voice to the pain that we experience. As we all know, and as the texts just read give voice to, the problem of evil and suffering is a thorny one. Oceans of ink have been spilt trying to clip and file the thorns. The classic formulation of the problem goes like this. It's framed as a philosophical puzzle. Assuming there is a God, and we will be assuming that for the purpose of this series, but assuming there is a God, if God is all good and all powerful, then there would not be evil in the world. There is evil in the world, therefore God is either not all good or not all powerful. This is the way the philosophers frame the problem. And I think we've all probably thought about the problem in these terms when suffering has hit us or when we've witnessed suffering strike others. But before jumping in with both feet and seeing how Scripture grapples with this problem and nuances it quite substantially, I think it's going to be helpful this morning to begin simply by hunkering down and really attempting to identify, you know, really trying to give some sort of articulate voice to our experience of this problem. Because this is really where the problem begins, right? It begins when we get a knife through the heart. And this is where it counts. Our grief, it seems to me, our experience, it seems to me, begins with grief. Something hits us. The hammer of suffering drops in our heads and we are smote with grief. It may come out as anger. It may come out as despair. It is a very complex emotion and hard to describe. C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Grief Observed, he's a Christian and an apologist and philosopher, for those of you who don't know. He is at the time trying to come to terms with the loss of his wife, Joy, to cancer. He says this, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I am not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing." Grief, Lewis says, is like being afraid. And surely this is true. Many of us have felt this and are perhaps feeling it now. But I do not think it would be too much of a stretch, brothers and sisters, to add that for many of us who are suffering intensely right now, we are not only experiencing the sensation of fear in our grief, but somewhere deep down inside, actually, we are experiencing the reality of fear itself. We are afraid, because the truth is, along with grief, for most of us, suffering brings out fear, deep and primal fear. And it does so for some obvious reasons, I think. I mean, because what? When I was back in Rochester, five girls, beautiful girls, smart girls, cheerleading girls, were dead all at once. It was impossible. Because these were girls with real names for us. This was no mere statistic. They had real faces and real names. Meredith McClure, who was a previous member of Rochester Christian Reformed Church, Sarah Monat, Hannah Congdon, Catherine Shirley, and another girl, all of them killed in this horrible freak accident at the prime of their life. It was a Tuesday night, June 26, 2008, real time, a real place. And it seemed like a nightmare. And we all wished it was, but it wasn't. It was so very real and so very painful. I remember Deborah Tandoy, a town official who worked in the school district where the girls went to school. Deborah summed up the problem extraordinarily well when she likened it to an IED going off in a chest cavity. "Our hearts just explode," she said. And that was true. Our hearts just exploded. And I must say, our hearts not only exploded, folks, they also quivered. They quivered with bewilderment. And they did, because it's true, suffering and tragedy is not only painful, it is extremely baffling. It's perplexing. And it's perplexing in a way that lights a cherry bomb, not only in our hearts, but at the foot of our fundamental worldview. That is to say, it lights a fuse upon our picture of the world, our assumptions about how this world is or should be. And it threatens to thunderclap that world view into a frightful oblivion. You know, because why? Why did this have to happen? These beautiful girls had just graduated, just received their diplomas. They had bright futures ahead of them. They had only just gone off to enjoy a couple of days at the lake. They weren't drinking. They weren't being collectively stupid. You could hardly blame it on them. So why did this have to happen? And moreover, God, if there even was a God anymore, and many people were feeling that way, why would God have allowed this to have happened? You know, I thought this world was a good place. But if there is a God, God would have stopped it. But he didn't. God somehow apparently simply folded his arms and stood back at a distance and watched it unfold. And that's kind of a terrifying thought, isn't it? It's downright scary because then you know, but oh my, is this what God is really like? A God who stands in the shadows and just watches his children suffer? A father who, when his son runs out to the road where cars are racing by, just kind of permits that child to run out there? And I thought I knew him. Or on the other side, if you want, if there is no personal God, then is this what life in this world is really like? I thought this world was a good place, a happy place, a hopeful place, or I thought only bad things happened to so-called bad people according to karma. But now, what is this? I'm disoriented. Now I am wondering if I've been severely deluded all along. Maybe my life in this world is simply just a cruel joke, a meaningless maze, an out-of-control shrine circus where gut-wrenching things happen for no higher purpose than the fact that at one moment one vehicle tries to pass another vehicle and doesn't make it. And that's it. That's the only explanation. There's no more meaning, nothing more noble to it at all. And it certainly feels like it, doesn't it? After something like that has happened. We feel it right down in here, in our guts. And it kills. And of course, if that's how it feels, friends, then whether theist or atheist or deist or whatever, all other things aside, then no wonder we have fear. Because anything can happen to me or my loved ones at any time, and I'm always in danger. The sun may or may not rise tomorrow. I don't know. I may or may not rise tomorrow. I don't know. Anything can happen. All is haphazard and accidental now, and I'm feeling very insecure. This world feels like a ship without a captain, a 747 without a pilot, a sea without a seashore. Dave Paddock, the then principal of Fairport High School in the Rochester area, said on Wednesday morning after the accident that he and a group of students gathered together to watch the sunrise and to mourn. And then he added, "The sun came up, but I'm not sure we all thought it would." That is a profound comment. Because why? Why wouldn't they think the sun would rise? Well, because suffering, no matter who we are, tends to have a way of absolutely stripping us naked, right down to the rudimentary substructure, the rock and ore that form the bedrock of our worldview. Suffering peels away all of those many, many layers of unchecked but totally fair assumptions that tell us the moon is the moon and the sun is the sun and things like this only happen to other people. And so, yeah, I always thought the sun would rise tomorrow. But who cares? I always thought my cheerleading daughter would rise too. And now that she doesn't, I just don't know what kind of world this is after all. And frankly, and here is the hub, I don't know what kind of world this is after all. Because, and precisely because, while I can guarantee you that something or someone is surely and unarguably assaulting me and assaulting others with these pain and these tragedies in a way that feels irreducibly personal, I am currently at a loss, a complete and confounding loss at who or what this enemy is, or even if there is one at all. And here we come, brothers and sisters, to the center and the hub of the problem of evil as it intersects with our emotional life. Is there an enemy? It certainly feels like it. But who or what is it? I can't see it. Is it God? Is it some sadistic being beside God, battling God? Is it chance? Is it an illusion? Is it me? Did I do something wrong? Have I done something to deserve this? I don't know. All of my answers are suddenly gone. And that leaves me now not only in a painful and bamboozling world, but it also, and maybe at bottom, leaves me in an utterly farcical world. A world that is apparently only some kind of cruel and meaningless joke, but it's a joke without even the decency of a punchline. It's a world beyond the reach of a steady logic that we can order our lives to. I mean, I need to be able to point my finger at somebody who's responsible to this, to point out my finger and say, you scumbag, you're responsible for the hell that has become my life. And I want some answers, please. But to whom may I do that and do this in an ultimate way? God? Well, no, because I've always been taught that God is all good and all loving and all just, so I know it can't be God. But there again, the hair-pulling thing is that if God is all-powerful, it must be God. But there again, maybe it's something else, a different explanation. Or maybe it isn't. I don't know. And this is just my problem. I don't know. I don't know who my enemy is. And when I scream at the heavens and shake my fists at the earth, they are both obstreperously silent. And when I talk to my friends and listen to wise men, they too are also stridently silent, or worse, like Job's friends, they're moralistic, telling me that it's all my fault. And friends, brothers and sisters, and troubled hearts, is such a life worth living? Job didn't think so. Enigmatically stripped of his family and stripped of his bodily comforts, Job initially in his anguish picked his scabs with sharp rocks, as we read, and decried the day of his birth, because he found his suffering inexplicable. And for Job, as us, inexplicable suffering is insufferable suffering, because it's absurd. It just makes of life a farce. May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That night may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. Christian novelist Walker Percy understood this as well. We need to know who or what our enemy is. Otherwise, life becomes a farce. It becomes a slash and burn Grimm's fairy tale, but without the moral at the end. Or maybe even worse, and consider this, it becomes the American dream realized in your life, or the Canadian dream, with the white picket fence and all the trimmings, everything you could ever want out of life, but without the peace and inner tranquility inside, without the repose to enjoy it. And that kind of life is an absurdity. Walker Percy portrays this powerfully in his book called The Second Coming. One of the main characters, who is called Will, lives the ideal American dream. He lives on a multi-acred ranch in the deep Christian South, about 200 or so acres. It's beautifully kept by a gardener. He's got beauty all around him. He's got a family. He's got a wonderful handicap at golf. He drives a Mercedes-Benz. Everything is wonderful in Will's life. But all of this on the outside cannot stop Will from being suddenly accosted by a severe depression. The darkness descends upon him, and he can't shake it off. And it's because of this that Will's life starts to feel like a farce. Without having an enemy to point his finger at, he begins to feel that everything in his life is absurd. All of it's a farce. People are a farce. His Mercedes is a farce. Golfing is a farce, even when he gets a good score. But unlike Job, Will believes that it's okay for him to take his own life. So one day, after an excellent round of golf where he scores his best score ever, Will drives home to his ranch. He parks his Mercedes in the garage. He opens the door, sticks one leg outside, pulls out a gun that he's got stowed away in his glove compartment, puts it to his head, and he's about to shoot himself. But just then, just before he pulls the trigger, another gunshot goes off that he hears in the distance, and suddenly, all at once, he feels something tearing into his leg. He's been shot. And all at once, his adrenaline goes up. He feels enlivened and refreshed with life. He jumps out of the car, hits the deck, climbs under the car, and starts scanning the ranch for the culprit. Who is it? What is it? Well, to Will's absolute chagrin, he discovers that it was only an accident. His gardener was hunting on his ranch, and he was shot by accident. To his complete disappointment, there was not a true enemy out there, and all of it was just an accident. And then, says Percy, he explains why Will would have rather been shot at on that Sunday afternoon on purpose rather than by accident. He says, Will smiled and thought to himself, I know why it is better to be shot at on a Sunday afternoon than not be shot at, because it means maybe there is an enemy after all. If there is no enemy, then I am either mad or living in a madhouse. And then this line, peace is only better than war if peace is not hell too. Peace is only better than war if peace is not hell too, because war being hell makes sense. Yes, friends, war being hell makes sense because there is usually a clear and present enemy in war, somebody to tangibly point our fingers at. We will send our children to war, to die in a war against Hitler. But whom of us would send our children to die if there's no clear and present enemy? I assume that if you are suffering in a big way right now, this may be one of the questions underneath all of the questions that haunt you. Who can you point your fingers at? To whom can you ultimately be angry and make sense of the senselessness inherent in your suffering? For many in Rochester, this question was all over the place. Who was responsible? Was it the driver of the van ahead of the girls? The driver of the semi who struck them? The highway people and road makers who could have put a barrier between the rows but didn't? Bad city planning. Was it the devil? Bad luck? Karma? The girls trying to get off a text message while driving? An amorphous human evil? A good but weak God? A powerful but evil God? A good, powerful, but confused God? Who? What? Not knowing leaves the suffering meaningless and leaves you, as Walker Percy says, either mad or in a madhouse. This is the problem in evil and suffering, brothers and sisters, when you boil it all down to its basic essence. Who or what is our enemy? Which is to say, who or what is responsible for the evil and suffering of this world? Our grappling with evil and the problem of suffering inevitably comes down to this. And so what I'd like to do in the remainder of our time this morning is to explore a few of the answers that our world has given and still gives to this question of responsibility, and hear why, although each of them have a certain attractiveness about them and certain logic philosophically, insofar as Scripture is concerned, all of them fall well short of the mark. And also, they're actually rather unattractive answers. I don't think we actually want them to be true. Because think about it with me. Five answers typically given to this problem, who is our enemy, who is responsible? First, for Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel in his book Night and others like him, it appears according to the classic philosophical argument that God is responsible. But God is responsible for evil not because he's not good, but because he's not omnipotent. He's powerless. God is a weakling. When evil is let loose, God simply can't stop it. This became clear to Wiesel one day in the concentration camp, and we can certainly understand why it might. The Germans decided to hang a young boy on the gallows and make everyone watch lest they be killed too. But when they dropped this young boy down, his light weight prevented him from instant death, and so he hung there struggling for his life for half an hour. And as everyone was standing there, forced to watch this butchery in horror, someone behind Wiesel whispered, "Where is God?" Wiesel recounts that he was answering to himself, "Where is he? Here he is, hanging here on this gallows." God is responsible for Wiesel because God is powerless. Second, for others, God is also responsible. But God's responsible not because he's not powerless, but because he's not good. It's the other side of the classic argument. God is sinister, it is concluded. And actually, he must be. Because a powerless God would not be a God at all, right? How can you call a powerless God God at all? But a devious God, that's conceivable. So, seeing there is a God and seeing there is evil in this world, it must be true by definition that God has a secret delight in torturing innocent people and creatures in the forest. Because if evil happens, God allows it every single time. Nothing happens without God's permissive will because God is powerful, and that means that the buck always stops at the divine desk every single time. And so in this formulation, God is our enemy because God himself is evil. As it turns out, we have evolved to a higher stage of morality than God himself. Third, for others, this answer is unacceptable. And so they lower the boom on this mad ship that we find ourselves on and say, no, it's not all God's fault. The reason there is evil in this world is because in some way or another, and we can express it in many different ways, but in some way or another, this world is split. It's split right down the middle, and on one side there is the side of good, and on the other side there is the side of bad, and these two sides are locked in a titanic battle for control. It's the Star Wars formula, if you will. There's a force for good and a force for evil. And our enemy is the bad side, whether we want to call that the devil, bad energy, bad genes, or whatever. Fourth, others say, no, that's not a good answer. It aims way too high. The reason there is evil in this world is much more simple than that. We don't need to look high up to something out there. All we need to do is to bring the boom down on this mad ship we find ourselves on and let it hit us right between the eyes and let it strike us overboard. Because the reason there is evil and suffering in the world is because of us. We are the problem. In some cases, we cause hurt and pain in others because we're ignorant. We just don't know what's right, and so we end up doing stupid things that cause pain to others. At other times, we cause hurt and pain because we, and not God, are sinister. The problem is us. We're unethical and immoral. God has given us free will, or maybe Mother Nature has given us free will, and we use this free will to turn this funhouse of a world into a farmhouse of the world. And just look, that's exactly what we've done to this world. And so, if we're going to be pointing fingers, we better start off pointing at ourselves. We are the problem we're looking for. Well, fifth, for others yet, and finally, none of the above options are true, because the truth is, according to these people, no one is responsible. Neither God, nor you, nor me, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, no one is responsible. And this is true, they say, because evil and suffering are actually an illusion. Evil does not exist. Suffering does not really exist, even though it appears to exist to us. Because you see, if you flip evil and suffering over and take a long, hard look at them, you'll discover something. You'll discover that they're just kind of, evil and suffering are the absence of good in the same kind of way that maybe cold is the absence of heat, or darkness is the absence of light. Or if you flip them over and let them go on long enough, you'll see that good might come out of them. So they don't actually exist. It only appears that way from our present limited vantage point. So the truth is, no one and nothing is responsible. Everyone's off the hook. Phew, we can all sleep tight tonight. There is no enemy. Well, these are the five answers that are typically given. But Scripture and our own hearts, I think, will find them woefully inadequate. Because, very briefly, the Bible clearly states, first of all, that God is all-powerful. And if God is not, then we're ultimately doomed. There is very little hope for making this world any better. Second, the Bible also clearly states that God is all-good. In fact, the Bible says that God is love. God is utterly above reproach and cannot be accused of evil. And if it turns out that the Bible is wrong in this question, then again, what kind of hope do we have? None. We are doomed to be the crash test dummies of a malevolent God who loves accidents. Third, as an extension of the first, the Bible clearly states that there are no powers in this world that are equal to God. And so the Star Wars formula simply does not stand. And again, if the Bible is wrong on this point and that there really is a power that rivals God's power in this world, then again, what kind of hope do we have for renewal, for restoration. Very, very little. Fourth, the Bible clearly asserts the reality of human sin, just as it asserts the reality of the demonic and the satanic. And human sin, by the way, explains a tremendous amount. Of all the options we've so far explored, this one is by far the most persuasive, that the reason there is evil and suffering in the world comes right down to this person here, to me. However, it doesn't ultimately satisfy. Why not? Well, to put it simply, it's because, as we see in Scripture, not all evil derives from human beings. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Already when we come to the garden, there is a diabolical serpent who is trying to lead Adam and Eve astray. Adam and Eve didn't bring evil and the possibility of evil into the world. It was already there. Theologians have also pointed to something that they call surd evil, S-U-R-D, surd evil. What's surd evil? Well, surd evil is very simply when tornadoes turn and wreak havoc, when an avalanche comes down and destroys a whole city. These are things that inflict a terrible amount of suffering in our world, but don't apparently have anything to do with human agency. We have another example in the book of Job. What goes on in the first chapters of Job? It's absolutely mysterious. Everything that happens to Job, we are given the picture of, happened because of some mysterious conversation that goes on between Job and the devil, or not Job and the devil, excuse me, God and the devil up in the heavenly realms. So ultimately, we cannot say that there is evil and suffering in the world all because of humans, even though humans are going to have to take a big piece of this puzzle. Doesn't satisfy that fourth option. And fifth, neither does the last one. And this one, as you could hear by my tenor, and I apologize for that, but this one is probably the most ludicrous of all, honestly, the suggestion that evil is only an illusion or simply the dark side of good. Scripture rejects this out of hand, conferring onto evil the reality and the status of something real. Sin exists. Evil exists. And that, above all things, seems easy to prove in any city or sidewalk in any country of this world. But instead of explaining this point myself, I'll let the old Catholic genius G.K. Chesterton do it, because Chesterton does it as good as it can be done. Listen to Chesterton. "If it be true, as it certainly is, that a man can feel exquisite happiness in skinning a cat, then the religious philosopher can draw one of only two deductions. He must either deny the existence of God, as all atheists do, or he must deny the present union between God and man, as all Christians do. But the new theologians seem to think it a highly rationalistic solution to deny the cat." In other words, to deny that there has been an object against which evil has been perpetrated and who suffered. It's ludicrous. And friends, none of these five answers will do, and I think we can feel that. So again, we're left with this question staring us in the face. Who or what is responsible? At whom can we point our fingers and say, you're responsible for this ultimately? And what does the Bible say about all that? Well, that's what we're going to address next week in a very specific way, to look at this question, who or what is our enemy. But for today, unfortunately, we must delay our gratification, for our time today is up. But just before we close, let me point to four things Scripture does say about this problem. And I'm kind of tipping my hat here to what we will say more of next week. Because you see, very, very tellingly, four of the main things that Scripture says about the problem of evil and suffering is not so much concerned with philosophical conundrums. It's not concerned with answering the philosophical problem of pain and of evil and suffering. But rather, it is interested in giving us a way to respond to the evil and suffering in our world and seeing God in it. And I'll pick up these themes and expand on them next time. For now, I'll just mention them without explanation. First, silence. Job 3:11-13, when his friends come and see him, quote, "They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was." Second, lament. Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, how long will you forget me forever?" And third, Christian character. James 1 Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And fourth, and very centrally, a grieving God. John 11. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him after Lazarus had died, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Let us pray. Lord, sometimes the hardest thing for us to imagine when suffering has struck and when terrible things are going on in our lives is to see how much you love us. And so on this morning, we do offer our laments, Lord, on behalf of a world where there is so much suffering and so much evil being perpetuated. And we also offer a lament and lift up those people in our midst who are suffering, suffering silently and suffering in other ways. Lord, we ask that you would bring relief. We ask above all things that you would fire into a flame our faith. Help us to experience your presence in our pain. And Lord, over these next 4 weeks, we pray that you would provide us with something that we can hold on to as we look at this issue, something that would indeed even transform us and move us from being in one place to being in another place, and equipping us for giving some explanation to our world about why the world is the way it is and what hope we can have. We pray this for the sake of Jesus, who is our cornerstone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.